Well, good morning. I've been wondering if any of you have ever been in a situation where you had to rely on third-party information. Or perhaps you were the source of that much-needed information used to help others. My sense is that we've all encountered this. It could be something as serious as witnessing an accident, but it could also be as simple as watching the evening news, adjudicating a spat between children, or believing your friend's story about that miraculous hole-in-one. Regardless, we've all looked to others and other sources of information to inform and confirm what we believe. As many of you know, I referee hockey, and a few years ago, I was reffing a championship final. About halfway through a tied game, mayhem occurred in the home team's defensive zone, and the other team was pressing hard to score. Shots were going everywhere, pucks were flying, bodies were everywhere. And after what seemed like an eternity, the home team finally regained possession of the puck. We could all breathe easy. Thinking ahead, I pivoted to get a jump on what I thought would be the next play. Unfortunately, the defender with the puck, instead of finding a teammate down the ice, put the puck directly onto an attacking player's stick about 10 feet in front of their own goal. That player immediately flung the puck toward the net. Now remember, all my momentum is going in this direction. And as the puck gets intercepted, I strain to look back in that direction. There might have been a swear word in there. The problem wasn't merely that I was out of position, or that the goalie didn't make the save that I could see. The problem was the puck came out from behind that goalie as fast as it went through. Half the arena erupted in cheers, and the other half erupted in protest. Now, while there is video, I don't usually have the luxury of video replay. I can't call Toronto for help. And while I had my doubts that the puck went into the net, mostly because of angles and all, considering the importance of that game, the emotion of that game, and, well, what a bad call and a goal would be, let's just say I was a little stressed. Now, I do have one possible out. Referees have linesmen. I have others on the ice to help me. So at this point, I'm hoping that one of them saw enough to shake the doubt from my mind. The first line, he thought the puck went through the goalie and out the other side. So no goal. The second liney, you know where this is going, right? Thought the puck went through the goalie, into the back of the net, and out the other side. So goal. What's a girl to do now? Let's just say I had several more questions. And for various reasons, I ultimately decided that the puck did not cross the goal line, that there was no goal on the play. And as it turned out, that was the right call. Exactly. But of course, I didn't know that at the time. I didn't know that until after the game. And my lack of certainty at the time wasn't without confusion, doubt, and yes, a little bit of fear. Yet in the end, my eyewitnesses helped me to gain a better understanding of what had happened. They helped me to overcome my doubts just enough so that I could make the right choice. Our text this morning is John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31, which is a short story within a group of three small stories detailing individual encounters with the risen Jesus. The first, verses 1 to 18, we heard last week, tells of the personal reunion of Mary Magdalene with Jesus in the garden. The second, verses 19 to 23, speak of Jesus appearing to the frightened disciples behind the locked door of the upper room. And the third, our story today, focuses on Jesus' reappearance to a doubtful Thomas 1 week later. In each of these stories, we learn a little more of the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection. They are eyewitness accounts, and they catapult us toward the truth. They help us to share in the joy felt by Jesus' first followers. But of course, joy wasn't their only emotion. Confusion, doubt, and fear were also present. And if those emotions were a part of their experience, just makes sense that they can also be a part of ours today. And so we are invited into their story, not merely to hear what happened, but to engage with the truth and to choose to believe. And that's our big idea this morning. We choose to believe in the risen Jesus. But first, let's go back to last week, to Easter Sunday, to that very first Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago. 3 days earlier, Jesus, the Son of God, was brutally crucified on Calvary's cross. He died beaten, pierced, and seemingly forsaken. Yet 3 days later, the stone was rolled away. His tomb was empty. Indeed, just as he had said, Jesus had risen. The cross and the resurrection now inextricably linked together. Everything we know hangs on the resurrection that day. It's the most important event in all of human history. It's not merely a metaphor or a symbol. It's not a far-fetched story of deceit or lunacy. It's the real deal. And it shows us that Jesus was both human and divine, that what he claimed about himself is true. He was not merely a good moral teacher. Jesus is God. And while belief in the resurrection was as difficult for people in Jesus' day as it can be for us today, the evidence for his resurrection is formidable. Even first century Christians believed that the resurrection happened. Therefore, we too are invited to believe. We're invited to believe because Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Without the resurrection, nothing else matters." Now, of course, we live in a world fraught with conflict, sin, brokenness, evil, and death. But the answer to the troubles of this world is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Christ who was crucified, who God raised from the dead, and in his eternal triumph over sin and death, shares that victory with all who would believe. We are invited to believe this by faith, confessing with our tongue and believing in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no sitting on the fence. There's no middle ground. But sometimes, as with a lot of things in life, there are ups and downs. The journey is not necessarily neat and tidy. Our text today illustrates this. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 20. We'll begin in verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet to believe." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. While just 8 verses, this story is the apex of John's gospel. It's a story that invites us into the juxtaposition between faith and doubt. And it's a story that should give us comfort, because this relationship between faith and doubt is deliberately written into the Word of God. It's written so that we too may overcome. that we too may choose to believe. So what can we learn? The first is in verses 24 and 25. Doubt is not only normal, it is an invitation to strengthen our faith. Verse 24 again. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Poor Thomas. I often think he gets a bit of a bad rap. He certainly wasn't the only disciple who doubted. But he was the only one who voiced his doubts out loud. When we think of him today, he's often given the nickname Doubting Thomas, which is a little unfair. Imagine if you were forever characterized by one negative thing that you've done. But Thomas wasn't necessarily all that bad of a guy. Earlier in the Gospels, Thomas was clearly defined by his hope in Jesus. He followed Jesus for 3 years. And while he didn't necessarily understand the whole story, he was determined to live it, no matter what, so long as he was with Jesus. Take, for instance, John chapter 11. Jesus said he would go back to Bethany to see Lazarus, even though there was significant potential for danger. Thomas was so loyal that he said to the other disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Or in John chapter 14, after Jesus speaks of going to prepare a place in his Father's house, Thomas readily admits his lack of understanding of how to get where Jesus is going. Thomas isn't disloyal. He just acts only on things that he's sure of. I kind of think he's a thinker. And if any of you are like me in that regard, you know that overthinking can be our Achilles heel. Now, granted, Thomas wasn't with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared. And while we're not told why he was absent that day, we can perceive that Thomas was so deeply overwhelmed with grief that he needed time alone to sit into darkness that he now knew. Nevertheless, his absence causes him to doubt based on temperament and emotion rather than on facts and reason. And despite the eyewitness accounts of his friends, Thomas still refuses to trust. In his mind, dead men simply do not come back to life. And he doesn't want to get his hopes up. We can relate to this, can't we? None of us wants to be hurt. Sometimes it's safer to not ever get your hopes up. It's safer not to believe that a good God could allow suffering, evil, or injustice. It's safer to not believe rather than think that God has abandoned you or that he doesn't love you. It's safer to see life in black and white. And while sadness and death have a way of draining the light out of everything, doubt occurs when we can't reconcile what we know with what we believe. It's a problem of the mind. On the contrary, unbelief is a problem of the heart. I have a very good friend who is an unbeliever. He doesn't merely have doubts about Jesus. He thinks that all Christians, including me, believe in fairy tales. He's unwilling to entertain the possibility of Jesus and his resurrection, no matter what he hears, reads, or even experiences. While I haven't given up hope that one day the Holy Spirit will touch his life in some profound way, I also recognize that his unbelief is not the intellectual problem that he would have me think. Instead, his unbelief is fundamentally a problem of his heart. His doubt not based on evidence and reason, but guarding and protecting his own self-made conclusions. Yet doubt is not limited to those who have yet to believe or don't want to believe. Whether we like to admit it or not, doubt is often a crucial part of our faith journey too. It's a stop along the way that most of us make more than once. But the real issue for us is not that we have doubts. The real issue is if we don't act on those doubts in a healthy way. Doubt by itself is not a threat to faith. It's not the opposite of faith. See, you can't doubt something that you don't already believe in. And therefore, a healthy understanding of doubt and a healthy understanding of faith go hand in hand. It's the tension here that helps our faith to grow. As Frederick Buechner once said, doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. Doubt can also be compared to how an earthquake might shift the ground beneath our feet. For a time, we can become off balance. The certainties of what we once trusted trembling beneath us. Yet doubt doesn't necessarily destroy the ground that we're standing on. Instead, the tremor invites us to test the firmness of our foundation, to ask questions, to search for answers. And sometimes, we may even learn to live with less security than before. We learn to live with even more faith. When we wrestle with doubt in a healthy way, whether you are trying to believe or have been a believer for many years, we are put on a path toward greater spiritual depth. This journey builds our faith muscles, helping us to build a greater confidence in God. And while questions may still linger, honest doubt wants to believe. It wants to overcome the shifting ground that's causing us to stumble. Like the father who brought his son to Jesus for healing, it is in those times that we too cry out, "I believe, help my unbelief." Doubts are an invitation to strengthen our faith, to make us stronger in the face of challenging circumstances, to help us persevere through the storms of trials. Doubt moves us from an untested faith to one that has been strengthened for the journey. As we will see, Thomas is our guide. Like his Greek name Didymus says, he's our twin, and we're like him in so many ways. Some days our faith is great and steady, and other days we can feel the ground shifting beneath us. But Thomas offers us both a picture of being stuck as well as a way to freedom. That leads us to our second point, the way to freedom is through Christ, who will meet us in his grace. Verse 26, a week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Okay, pretty crazy, right? Jesus appears through the locked doors again and then invites Thomas to examine and touch his wounds. It's as if Jesus had heard exactly what Thomas had demanded earlier, because of course he had. And so Jesus provides precisely what Thomas wants. But notice that Jesus didn't answer Thomas immediately. First words of verse 26 are, "a week later." Jesus let Thomas brood in his own thoughts for 8 awkward days. And then finally, in his timing, Jesus appeared, met Thomas's need, and commanded him to stop doubting and believe. Jesus is clearly challenging Thomas to change, to embrace him through faith rather than on Thomas's self-imposed terms. Still, doubt didn't offend Jesus, because Jesus knew Thomas's heart. And he wanted Thomas to bring his doubts to him so he could address them in a very personal way. Jesus, in his grace, met Thomas in his need. Indeed, God can handle even our deepest doubts and misunderstandings. We can throw all of our hurt, anger, and bitterness at him. And yet he still invites us to lean in, to examine him further, to touch his wounds. Jesus' wounds are a symbol of his love, and his grace enters through wounds of our own. Many of us have deep hurts, griefs, betrayals, broken relationships, sadness. And for some, that similar darkness that enveloped Thomas. These struggles often reveal our deepest questions about God. Yet as theologian Fleming Rutledge opines, the sign demanded by Thomas to touch the marks of Jesus' wounds is of the utmost importance. It was not the sign of Jesus' glory that gave proof, but the signs of his suffering. Again and again, this brings us back to the place where faith must stand, not in the place of clarity and certainty, but in the place of ambiguity and pain. Most commentators agree that Thomas didn't actually touch Jesus. It was the mere sight of his wounds and the gentleness of his words that were enough. Tim Keller tells us that Jesus' wounds are not simply evidence that he is alive. They are proof that he died for you, that your debt was fully paid, and that the power of death is broken. Indeed, we all have our own personal disappointments like those which derailed Thomas. But in whatever it is that defines your experience and leads to the ground shifting beneath your feet, it's when you seek Jesus that he will reveal himself to you, not in your strength, but in your weakness. For Jesus' grace is sufficient. So in the midst of the struggle to believe, are you honestly seeking Jesus? As you encounter reason to test the foundation beneath your feet, are you bringing your questions, hurts, and fears to him? To the one who knows your heart? Like Thomas, we all are challenged with this choice to seek Jesus. And while Thomas initially needed to see Jesus' wounds as evidence of his power, after experiencing Jesus' presence, he now saw them as evidence of his love. Jesus' resurrection was not merely for his own glory. Instead, Thomas now realized that Jesus' willingness to go to the cross and his subsequent resurrection from the grave was for him. Everything felt that he'd heard and seen fell into place. And in faith, Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Verse 28. Fleming Rutledge tells us that this climactic confession of faith is the most exalted in all the New Testament. And while it would have been blasphemous for a Jew in that day to address another man in that manner, Thomas's confession showed his heartfelt belief in Jesus' deity. He answered Jesus' words with the truth, declaring to all that Jesus Christ is God. Thomas may have been slow to believe initially, but he was not slow to grasp the personal implications of Jesus' resurrection. And his confession of faith was achieved despite the heartache and grief that he had to wade through. Thomas doubted to become sure. And when he came to realize the magnitude of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, that his debt was fully paid and that the power of death had been broken, Thomas's surrender became complete. Christ's resurrection was indeed for him. And it is for us. We all are challenged to respond, "My Lord and my God." Verse 29. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thomas had been chosen by Jesus to be an eyewitness to his resurrection, testifying so that all future believers like you and me could believe without seeing. His story helps us to experience what he and the other disciples witnessed so that we may hear the truth and enter alongside them into a new life, a life now led by the Spirit. Indeed, when we draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, blessed are we who believe without seeing. We are blessed because saying yes to Jesus is saying yes to the peace that he accomplished on the cross. Peace between ourselves and God, our sins covered by the blood of the Son, his gift of eternal life freely given. We are blessed because peace with ourselves is now possible. We are set free from condemnation and the law of sin and death, the penalty for our sins wiped clean. We are forgiven and loved. We are blessed because we can now have peace with others, reconciled with those who are also reconciled with God. We are no longer alone, for together we are all one in Christ Jesus. And we are blessed because one day we will have peace with all creation. When all evil is cast away and the new heaven and new earth are filled with the glorious presence of King Jesus, who is making all things new. This is the gospel. The place where the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God collide. And it is in this great collision that Christ is not only risen victoriously over sin, sorrow, doubt, and death, but by his Spirit has given all believers new life, healing, and hope. We choose to believe in the risen Jesus. We choose to believe without seeing because our hope in Jesus' resurrection changes everything. For it is by his grace we've been saved. And though we have not yet seen him, we love him. And even though we do not see him now, we believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. But Jesus' resurrection also changes who we are and how we live. It changes our thoughts, attitudes, relationships, witness, how we work in our vocations, and our understanding and practice towards wealth, race, power, and justice. Saying yes to Jesus not only gives us his gifts of forgiveness and salvation, but also the ongoing responsibility to make choices of love, compassion, and humility. And while we can choose to instead to believe in the idols of this world, they are no more than our own voices projecting that which our selfish hearts desire. The better choice is to believe in the one true God, the creator of the universe, the Logos, the Word who became flesh, the crucified one who suffered so that in him we can have life. And yes, he's also the one who permits us to doubt, question, even shake a fist in our wrestling. And though we may have to suffer for a little while, the strengthening of our faith of greater worth than gold will one day result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Our choices matter. They matter on the mountaintop, and they matter when life makes no sense, when we're left wondering why. Because ultimately, it isn't the why that matters. It's the who. It's the risen Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who died for you and for me. For he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. So whenever you feel the ground shifting beneath your feet, remember Jesus' scars. Lean in. Take a closer look. Jesus' scars testify to the power of God. They testify to the love he has for you. For indeed, he already knows your doubts, your hurts, your struggles. But he wants you to bring those to him so that he can meet you in your need. His grace wiping away your tears, washing over your hurts, and blessing you in ways you may never know. Friends, we choose to believe in the risen Jesus. We choose over and over again when life gets hard, when disappointment reigns, when darkness descends. But when we deliberately choose Jesus, Evil doesn't get the last word. Instead, our triumphant Savior has the final word. And until then, he says to us all, peace be with you. Jesus' peace. A peace filled with purpose and hope. At the beginning of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17, we read that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Yet Jesus still gave them all a mission to go into the world and to make the world look more like the kingdom of God. This is our mission too. Whether you have ever doubted or not, whether you are in the midst of doubt or not, or if you will ever doubt in the future, may you remember Thomas. May you see yourself in him, loved, met where you are, and by your choice, invited to become a part of Jesus' mission to make the world a better place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you loved us so much that you gave your one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you for Jesus' willingness to go to the cross and for the abundant life his victorious resurrection offers. May we say yes to him. And may we live our lives for him, confessing over and over in word and in deed that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.